We have gotten all the way down in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. We are down through verse 9. We spent most of the time last time looking at verse 8 and then at verse 9. We want to review very briefly, and then we want to pick up at verse 10 today. So it would be good, however, if we could go all the way back to verse 8 and kind of read our context here. So follow along with me if we go back to verse 8. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." Paul wants to make sure that we are not ignorant about the satanic policy of evil and the way it will manifest itself in terms of opposition to what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. And that the objective is to cause the believer to despair even of life and to abandon confidence in what God says He is doing in the dispensation of His grace. He says here, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Now, Satan's objective is to bring us to that point where we despair of all hope and all confidence in God's Word. But it was unsuccessful in producing that result in the Apostle Paul. Rather, instead, what it produced in the Apostle Paul was, as Paul describes in verse 9, he says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." Rather than this particular life-threatening situation producing in the Apostle Paul an abandonment of confidence and hope in the living God, the God who was able to raise the dead, it brought Paul to the place where he just realized that, you know, in the end, death, the sentence of death is in my body anyway. Just because sin is resident in the flesh. And that all that makes me understand is that my hope and my trust needs to be in God, the living God, God which raiseth the dead. And boy, that's something that we all need to learn. We spent a lot of time last week looking at that, and that's as far as we got in our study. But that is such a key passage of Scripture for us to really appreciate. And practically speaking, remember that the whole context, the whole issue in the book of 2 Corinthians is coming to understand and appreciating how it is that God comforts the believer in our affliction. Well, in this particular affliction, Paul found himself in a situation where he despaired even of life, and yet he realized that all he could do at that point was, you know, fundamentally just do what he'd always been doing since he'd become a believer, and that is he just had to trust God. Not that God would miraculously intervene and change the circumstances, but rather that God was his life, and that the God who is life and the God of resurrection would indeed raise him from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul realized that, well, if he was to die at that point, that wasn't the end of it all, because God indeed would raise him from the dead. He says it in verse 9 this way, "But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." Now let's pick up at verse 10 and read down several more verses here. He says, "Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, again, let's go back and pick up a little bit. We want to move on from verse 9 and go into verse 10 and a few more verses in our study today. But it would be very important for us to keep in mind, as he says in verse 9, that we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now, Paul, when he says we have the sentence of death in ourselves, it is not talking only and exclusively about the fact that he almost lost his life physically in connection with the trouble which came to him in Asia that he mentions in verse 8 there. But the fact that actually, because sin is resident in our flesh, sin is condemned in our flesh, that frankly, we all have the sentence of death in ourselves. And that sentence of death has been in humanity ever since the fall. If you will turn back with me over to Romans chapter number 5, this is a verse that you're very familiar with. Romans chapter number 5, he says at verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All humanity has the sentence of death in themselves, because sin is resident in the flesh. That verse says, so death passed upon all men. And the fact that not everybody just falls over and dies right instantaneously, right here, right now, frankly, that's just because of the mercy of God. That's just, when God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, the fact is, Adam surely died spiritually, but he didn't die physically. He lived for, you know, several hundred years after that. Just the fact that he went on to live, if you'll turn back over to Genesis chapter number 5 here, look over to Genesis chapter number 5. I said several hundred. That isn't accurate. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. "And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he begat Seth were 800 years. I am right. Okay, anyway. 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. You know, that's an interesting passage, because God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But he didn't die physically. In fact, the verse very clearly tells you he lived over 900 years. And he lived all those years with the sentence of death in his flesh. And every child of Adam, every son of Adam, everyone that comes forth of Adam has that sentence of death in the flesh, because sin is resident in the flesh. And the fact that Adam lived that 900 plus years was simply because of the mercy of God, that God didn't execute the sentence against him physically immediately, all right, against his flesh immediately. And every human being, the fact that they live any length of time at all, they've got the sentence of death, they've got that sin in the flesh, and that's just because of the mercy of God. Just that God doesn't automatically say, okay, because God had every right and has every right to execute that sentence now. But guess what? You're still here, and I'm still alive, and our physical bodies are still alive. How do I know? Well, I'm talking, and you're hearing my voice. And it's just strictly because of the mercy of God that not all humanity just doesn't just drop over and flop over dead right now, physically speaking, you know. So back there in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 there, back over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, when Paul says we have the sentence of death in ourselves, he is not talking exclusively and only about the fact that trouble in Asia brought him to the place where he was almost, it looked like he was going to die. What that did, that just brought to the forefront, the reality of that sentence of death. Okay, it's like you and I. Let's say we're driving down the street and we almost get into a serious car accident and we just barely miss or something like that. Or I remember a couple of weeks back. Actually, this was back in December. We had taken the boys out for a day of riding dirt bikes, and we're coming back from the trail ride and so forth, and there was oncoming traffic coming the other direction, and it was a small car. We were in our truck, and there was a small car coming the other direction, and this guy, he veered off the road. It looked like he did all this on purpose, was goofing around and everything or whatever. He veers off the road and then veers back on the road, and this guy looked like he was going to lose total control of the car and flip over and was going to come right into my lane for a head on. He finally somehow, this guy got control in enough time that we avoided each other. But you know, you think, well, that probably could have been a bad end to a nice weekend ride, you know, and everything. But you have a situation like that and you think, well, okay, maybe, boy, here it comes, you know, kind of a thing. and you get in a situation like that, and it manifests the reality that, well, you know what, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. And if that is the case, then you know what, we'll go to be with Christ, and we believe and trust in God, which raiseth the dead. Now, there's something else that we tried to convey about this last time. We just finished up, we ended last time attempting to convey this point. Look at it this way. If Paul says here, he says, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Death is, of all the bad things that could happen to you physically, okay, not spiritually, because you belong to the Lord, so nothing can change that, okay? But of all the bad things that could happen to you physically, death is kind of seen as the ultimate, right? It's, you know, you might get hurt financially, you might lose your business, you might lose your car, whatever it might be. But really, death is kind of seen as, well, that's the ultimate, because once you die, there's no more they can take away from you, because you're gone, okay, kind of a thing. And when you think about it that way, he says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. There's a real sense that if death is the ultimate that the world could rob us of, in a sense, take away from us and so forth, well then, if that teaches us that, you know what, we just need to quit trusting in ourselves when it comes to the ultimate, well then isn't the principle true that we need to quit trusting in ourselves for everything else? Does that make sense how I'm saying that? I hope it does. That if death is kind of seen as that ultimate, and if the reality of facing death brings to the forefront the fact that we need to quit trusting in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, well then isn't it true? Wouldn't it be true of everything else in our lives, that we need to quit trusting in ourselves, quit trusting in our own wisdom, quit trusting in our good works, quit trusting in thinking that we can do things to somehow impress God? God is impressed with Christ. God is impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that we need to be impressed with. God, the great celebrity of God's heart is not you and me. The great celebrity of God's heart is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because you and I have been placed into Christ, then that's why God is pleased with you and me. That's why God says He has made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom He is well pleased. And if you're in Christ, then God is well pleased with you because you're in Christ. You're in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You see that? So God is pleased with Christ. And if you're in Christ, God is pleased with you. And the thing about life that we need to learn on a daily, regular basis, now this is not something you learn just one time, it's something that we need to learn once and for always, and repetitively, over and over and over again, and that is simply that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now, let's move on to verse 10 now. Let's move on here to verse 10. Notice what Paul follows that up with. He says, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about there? After all, I thought we've been saying and preaching and teaching that God is not going to come along and intervene and deliver us from our problems. After all, in the very context here, we have already seen in verse 4 that God comforts us in all our tribulation. We have seen in verse 6 that, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings. This consolation that we've been talking about here through the early studies here in 2 Corinthians, this consolation, this being consoled by the grace of God and the power of His Word, and this salvation from things like discouragement, depression, fear, anxiety, things like that, that comes not as we are delivered from the problems, but rather it is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings. Well, wait a minute now. Do we have a contradiction? because verse 6 speaks of the enduring of the same sufferings, whereas verse 10 speaks of being delivered. Which is it? Do we endure the sufferings, or are we delivered from them? Okay? Well, no, friends. You got it. It's not a contradiction at all. It's clear that as Paul sets the stage here, that he gets down to it, verse 10, the deliverance that he's talking about in verse 10 is not, in fact, delivering us from our problems, is not coming along and supernaturally intervening to fix all the problems and take the problems away. Let me ask it this way, at verse 10. When he says at verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, what is that so great a death that you and I have been already delivered from? Friends, Paul's not talking about the trouble which came to him in Asia, okay? He clearly tells you that, because he says in verse 9, he said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but God which raiseth the dead. You know, the so great a death in verse 10 is not the trouble which came to him in Asia. Friends, that's so great a death. There is no death like that, so great a death that he's concerned about. But rather, that issue of so great a death is that issue of the second death. You understand that? You and I, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have indeed been delivered from so great a death, from the death of the second death, the lake of fire. Paul in that verse is speaking of deliverance from the penalty of our sin. He refers to it as so great a death. Well, what does he mean at verse, the next phrase, when he says, and doth deliver? That sounds like some ongoing deliverance and so forth. And that's true. But it's not deliverance from the physical problems and calamities and sufferings. Again, the context demands that the comfort happens as we endure the sufferings and so forth. Well, if the so great a death is deliverance from the penalty of our sin, well, there's another deliverance that God does through His Word, and that is He delivers us from the power of sin in our life. He doth deliver. As we stay in His Word, as we rest in the sufficiency of His grace, as we trust His Word, as we believe what His Word says, then when the temptations of life come along, and we're confronted with those temptations, we have the opportunity to make a choice, to make a decision. I'm either going to give in to that temptation and allow it to take my heart, my thinking, my mind, and my body, and so forth, or else I'm going to say, you know what, that isn't what God saved me for. That's not why He made me a saint. That's not why He set me apart. He set me apart for Himself. He set me apart. He set us apart for His purpose, for His service. He set us apart for His intentions. He set us apart for good works that He designed and ordained that we should walk in. So by faith, we say no to the temptation and yes to believing what His Word says. And that is that being that doth deliver, right there in that verse, doth deliver, that's that ongoing deliverance from the power of sin in our life. So God has already delivered us from the penalty of sin. That's the lake of fire. That's that second death. That's that so great a death. And as we stay in His Word, that's how He doth deliver us from the power of sin in our life. Friends, that's Romans 6, 7, and 8, right? We're going to be starting a study in the book of Romans at our Sunday morning services, the main service, Sunday morning. Now, we're going to start here probably within about 6 weeks or so. And we're going to really spend a lot of time looking at Romans 6, 7, and 8, though it will take us some time to build up to that because we've got to deal with the first five chapters and everything. But really to get into this whole aspect of really understanding our identification into the not just the death of Christ, but also understanding our identification into the burial of Christ. Why does that? What do we need to know about that? And then especially to appreciate our identification into the resurrection life of Christ, that Christ is our life right now. And it is that appreciation, it is walking in that constant awareness that is how God delivers us on a day-by-day basis from the power of sin in our lives as believers. That is this idea of, as Paul says in verse 10, he doth deliver. Okay, that's the second one there. So, what about the third one? When he says, after that, again, it's 2 Corinthians 1:10, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Is there some other deliverance from sin that God is going to extend and give to the believer? Is there some other deliverance that you and I are looking for, anticipating that will come one day? Well, of course there is. And that is, he's going to deliver us from the very presence of sin. You see, we have already been delivered from the penalty of sin. That's that so great a death. That's that second death. And we are right now being delivered from the power of sin in our life as we stay in his word. And there is one day in which he will yet deliver us. He's going to deliver us from the presence of sin. And how is he going to do that? Well, for example, look with me to Galatians chapter number 1. Look with me over to Galatians chapter number 1 and watch this. Look at Galatians 1 verse 4. It says, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might do what? Deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. You see the deliverance that Paul thinks about in that verse? He's talking about delivering us from this present evil world, getting us out of this present evil world. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross not simply to save us from hell, and not simply to empower us in this life to be saved from the power of sin in our lives, but he also died on the cross to save us from the presence of sin, to save us and deliver us from this present evil world. He's going to take us out of here one day. He's going to take the church, the body of Christ, out of this present evil world one day and place us in those heavenly places. And he promises to do so. Right there in that verse, he says that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Well, that's that comparison with the verse that we just read over there in 2 Corinthians 1:10. It says at the end of the verse, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. We're trusting that God will yet take the body of Christ out of here. Listen, that's part of the trust. That's part of the promise he's given to us. That's part of our hope. Look how he says it over in the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. Look over to Colossians chapter number 1. Look over to Colossians chapter number 1. He says at verse 4. Colossians 1, 4 says this, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Now here it is, verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you, where? In heaven. Well, I got a question for you, friends. If that hope is laid up for you in heaven, you're not exactly in heaven right now, are you? You're sitting at your desk or in your kitchen or your living room, wherever you are listening to this broadcast, or perhaps if you've copied this on MP3, maybe you're driving in your car listening to that. I don't know. But you're not physically in heaven right now just yet. And yet your hope is out there. You got to get out there somehow. How are you going to get out there? Well, sure, potentially by way of death, but the body of Christ as a whole is going to get there when the Lord Jesus Christ and delivers us, comes and delivers us from this present evil world. Look over to Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2 here. Look over to Titus and chapter number 2. Look what the Apostle Paul teaches here. Start with me at verse 11. Titus 2:11 says this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You see that there? When you look at verses 11 down to verse 14, you can see all three phases of our deliverance. You can see at verse 11 that the grace of God appeared to bring salvation. Well, that's the issue, that fundamentally, not only, but fundamentally, that's the issue of our salvation from the penalty of sin. It includes, of course, it includes a whole lot more than that. The grace of God that brings salvation brings a whole lot more than that, but it certainly brings that at a minimum, right? So, the salvation from the penalty of our sin. And then you can see verse 12, the idea of denying ungodliness, worldly lust, living soberly, righteously, and so forth. There's deliverance from the power of sin in our lives. And then verse 13, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. That's when He's going to come and take us out of here. And that is deliverance from the presence of sin. So you can see, as Paul says it over there in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10, God, who indeed He already has delivered us from so great a death, that's the second death, and He does deliver us. He's delivering us from the power of sin in our life as we stay in His Word, trust what He says, and we trust that He will carry through with His promise, follow through with His promise to deliver us from the presence of sin when He comes and delivers us from this present evil world and takes us into the heavenly places where we will be placed in the position of our hope which is laid up for us in the heavenly places. So come back with me, if you would, all the way back to 2 Corinthians and chapter number 1. Now let's look what Paul goes on to say here. He says, ye also, I'm in verse 11 now, he says, ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. That is a wonderful passage of Scripture, and Paul conveys really quite a bit of information here about how he believed, and how in fact it is, that the body of Christ works together to comfort, to encourage one another. Think about it this way, friends. The Apostle Paul found himself on a number of occasions experiencing what he describes back in verse 5 as the sufferings of Christ. See back at verse 5, the sufferings of Christ. And those sufferings abounded in Paul. Do you think that the Apostle Paul ever needed personally some comfort? Do you think that the Apostle Paul ever personally needed some consolation? Well, friends, of course he did. You know, I know we tend to talk about Paul as the super saint and so forth, and yet he was still a person like me and you. He was a person that clearly at times was down, discouraged, and needed and received that comfort and consolation. After all, when he says over at chapter number 2, look at how he describes about what's going on inside of him here. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. See that? Look how he says it over in chapter number 7. Similar kind of a situation where Paul opens up his heart here and expresses to us on paper here some of the things that were going on inside of him. He says at verse 5, he says, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. So you know that the Apostle Paul himself also, many occasions, was one who, just like you and me, needed that comfort and that encouragement, that consolation. So when he says, go back to chapter 1, verse 11, when he says, ye also helping together by prayer for us. Imagine that. Here the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, guys, you've actually helped. You've helped me in that comfort and that encouragement. You've ministered to me. You've helped me in these times in which I felt myself in despair and times when I felt myself discouraged. You've helped. How in the world? How did they do that? I mean, after all, when we think of the Corinthians, don't we tend to think of a bunch of carnal Corinthians and so forth? And yes, for the most part, that's true. But one of the marvelous things that we're going to discover as we go through 2 Corinthians is that within the church of Corinth at large, within the church as a whole, there was a part of that group that were really believing the message and were responding positively to Paul's written ministry. The church as a whole was just completely off track, but there were those few within that assembly that really were positive to the doctrine that he was conveying. After all, if you will jump down to verse 13, let me point this out to you. Look at verse 13. He says, "For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end." Watch this. Here it is. "As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." See, there was a small group at Corinth, Paul describes here as in part, there was a small group at Corinth that did acknowledge the Apostle Paul, that did acknowledge his doctrine, what he was preaching, that were believing it, that wanted more, and wanted to walk by faith in that. If you will go back with me over to chapter 7, go back with me to chapter number 7, watch this. Remember that Titus had been dispatched by the Apostle Paul to go and see how the Corinthians were doing. Titus comes back to the Apostle Paul and conveys to the Apostle Paul about his trip. And he says at verse 6, he says, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now watch this. "And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more." You see, there were some at Corinth. Not everybody at Corinth in that local assembly was just completely abandoning the Apostle Paul. There was a small, as you might say, remnant. That's probably not really the accurate way to say it, because that would suggest that they were the only ones at Corinth that were believers and truly justified, and I don't at all want to say that. But what you do have here is a picture that among all the believers, that really it's only going to be a few that are going to acknowledge Paul, that is the doctrine, that are going to have a fervent mind towards the Apostle Paul, that for the most part, the church as a whole really is just not going to be that excited about it, okay? I had a man email me this week, a brother who has been studying these things and really rejoicing in these things. Actually, maybe he emailed me last week. I'm not real fast on responding to emails, so it might actually have been last week, okay? But anyway, he emailed and was conveying that, you know, he's tried to, you know, have fellowship with some others who profess to be believers, and they just don't seem to have much interest in the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And they really kind of think he's nuts and so forth. You know, different things like that. You all know what I'm talking about, okay? And he said that, yeah, sometimes it can get kind of lonely, sometimes kind of discouraging out there, sometimes it's kind of disheartening because you're so excited about it, and you think, well, naturally, anybody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be as excited as you are, right? Well, wrong, okay? Well, and I just emailed him back, and I said, yeah, that's not uncommon, but, you know, first thing to do is just remember that our joy and our consolation is in Christ and Him alone. And second thing to do is just keep rejoicing in Christ. Just stay in the Word, and just keep hunting around, because sooner or later you will find those who will rejoice in this marvelous truth. Though it's not going to be most, it's going to be a few. And you definitely see that pattern here in the Corinthians, that there were a few. It was in part. It was not all of them, but there were some who truly, as it says at verse 7, had an earnest desire and a fervent mind towards the Apostle Paul. If you'll look a little bit further ahead in that same chapter, verse 7, he says at verse 14, okay, he says, For if I have boasted anything to him, that is to Titus, about you, of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, Even so, our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found the truth, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him, and so on. So again, you can see that, yeah, that there was actually a good response on the part of many at Corinth, among the Corinthians. So now let's take those thoughts back to chapter 1, verse 11. See, when Paul says here at verse 11, ye also helping together by prayer for us. Wait a minute. How did the Apostle Paul know the Corinthians were praying for him? How did he know that? Well, look at the next phrase. That for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons. You see that? The way the Apostle Paul knew the Corinthians were praying for him is that they evidently sent with Titus a gift for the Apostle Paul. And that absolutely encouraged the Apostle Paul. That's why he says, boy, ye helping together by prayer. He says, man, I realize that you guys were praying for me. Not everybody, but I realize that some of you guys were praying for me. And my, oh my, that helped together. That was an encouragement. That was. Can I say this, friends? Pray for one another, would you? But how, when you pray for someone else, how do they know whether or not you're praying for them? It's not a hocus kind of a thing. You know how you know one of the best ways that you can convey to someone that you're praying for them? You can call them on the phone and say, boy, I was thinking about you and praying for you today. Or you can send them an email and say, you know, I was thinking about you and praying for you today. Or if you find out maybe they're hurting or they're going through some difficulty or some struggle or whatever, write them a letter and just say, you know, I was thinking about you. And as Paul often says, that upon every remembrance of you, I pray for you. You can say, you know, I was remembering you today before the Lord in prayer. And you know, that'll be a help together. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. That the ye also helping together by prayer for us. How did Paul know they were praying for him? Well, because they sent him a gift. He said, man, these guys wouldn't have sent me a gift. They're not trying to buy me off. There's nothing I can give to them that they can buy me off, kind of a thing. You know? When Titus got back there and says, hey, Paul, these people, there's some folks out there that clearly have a fervent mind towards the doctrine, and they're praying for you, Paul. And Paul, oh boy, that was such a comfort to him. So he says at verse 11, ye also helping together by prayer for us. Tell you what, before I continue on, let me say it this way. Have you ever had someone call you on the phone or send you an email or send you a letter and they say, you know, boy, brother, I was thinking about you. Brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, I was thinking about you, and I just want you to know I was praying for you. You ever had that happen to you? I'm sure you have. And didn't that just kind of, in your inner man, didn't you just bow your head and you say, Lord, well, thank you. Just thank you, God, for that little word of encouragement. Well, if it meant that much to you, don't you know it'll mean the same to someone else? If you'll just do that? And you know, don't just say, yeah, I'll do that sometime. I'm saying do it. Don't just put it off. Do it. Make a decision that, you know what, this is one of the ways that the body of Christ ministers to the body of Christ. One of the ways that love one towards another is actually put on display. I heard a saying, I think it was part of a song, and I don't remember where I heard it, but I heard kind of a saying part of a song. And it was something to the effect, in fact, I think it was a secular song, but it was something to the effect that they said, the secret of life is letting it go. And then it says, the secret of love is letting it show. And I thought about that. You know what? The secret of love, if the secret of love is letting it show, all of a sudden, there's absolutely no doubt about the reality of God's love, because he let it show. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man, there's love on display, okay? Well, in a real small and yet important way, one of the ways that we as members one of another in the body of Christ can show that love that we have one towards another is sometimes a simple phone call, just a simple letter, a simple email, maybe going out and having lunch with somebody, or just going out and having a taco or something like that with somebody, and say, hey, let's get together and just let's talk to each other, see how we're doing. See, and you know, one of the just vastly important times of the week to do that, frankly, is on, when you get together for meeting, when in local assembly. You know, the main purpose of local assembly is the conveyance of sound doctrine to the saints, but an equally important purpose and reason for local assembly is so that the saints can get together with the saints and see how everybody's doing. I mean, how'd you survive the week, you know, kind of a thing? How did life go this week? What verses helped you through this week? How did you do this week in the Word of God? So it's so vital, that local assembly, getting together on a regular basis to be together, to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ, to be with the family of God in that local assembly there. It's so vital. And you can see that Paul really believed that. In fact, he conveys here in verse 11, he says, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed on us by the means of many persons, what a great statement there, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. People were actually thanking God on behalf of the Apostle Paul. Now that's rare, but even though it's rare, it was still being done, and that's a wonderful truth. Look how the Apostle Paul says it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 here if you would. He says at verse 15, there's a similar kind of a statement here in verse 15. Watch what happens with this thanksgiving. It says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. What an amazing verse there. You ever thought about that? That the thanksgiving that you give to God for the saints and for the abundant grace, that abundant grace is the grace of God that's completely sufficient and abundant to sustain us, to encourage us, to enable us, to empower us, to comfort us, to console us. That as we experience that, as we give thanks, that verse says it redounds to the glory of God. That's an interesting word there, the word redound. We tend to think of the word rebound. And it's interesting. It is certainly similar for those of you that maybe like basketball. I'm not necessarily a big basketball fan, but I know a lot of people are. And you know they talk about the rebound. The ball gets shot up on towards the net, and maybe it hits the backboard or hits the rim, it bounces up and then comes back down, and then one of the players gets the rebound and tries to shoot it back up again. Well, this is kind of different in that this is not exactly a rebound, this is a redown. Instead of this going up and bouncing back down, this is from the saints going up to God, in a sense, okay? But it still is a redounding, and it is to the glory of God. So when we give thanks to God for one another, when we give thanks for the abundant grace that is available and works in us, that verse claims, and it's true, it says, it redounds to the glory of God. You and I have the opportunity right here, right now, as we pray for one another, as we give thanks for one another, that to have that thanksgiving redound right to the glory of God. Well, you know what, friends? We're out of time. We're going to have to pick up at verse 12 next time. You know, at this rate, with only covering one or two verses per session, we're going to be in Corinthians a long, long time, okay? But I suppose there's not a problem with that, but we will try to move on a little more quickly as we proceed further here. Let's open this up for any questions that you might have or comments. If you have a question or a comment, just click on the raise hand icon. It'll put a hand next to your name.
Doing well, doing well. Thank you, John. I appreciate it. Good lesson. The Corinthian church, we know there's a Jewish synagogue buttered up to it. We find that in the book of Acts. It's the only epistle that speaks in tongues. Sosthenes and Crispus, the chief rulers, left the synagogue. Did they become grace believers? Did they go to the Corinthian grace church? Or did they remain with the little flock until they died out? That's my question. Thanks.
Yes, they would. All indication, at least as far as I could tell, they would become members of the body of Christ. I don't see any indication that they were, in fact, members of the little flock. In other words, when it says that they were chief rulers of the synagogue, I don't necessarily see in that an implication that they were believing, say, for example, what Peter and the other apostles had been preaching. I think they just were chief rulers of the synagogue. So that when they did, in fact, get converted, that the only place they could got converted to was into the body of Christ. So yes, to answer your question, from everything I can gather together in the verses, yeah, they certainly were members of the body of Christ. Okay. Did you have a follow-up question to that or anything?
Yeah, I was under the assumption the tongues in the Corinthian church obviously is the only one recorded in Paul's epistle that spoke in tongues. If the sign gifts are for Israel and tongues are for them not to believe but believe not, in the Corinthian church, and these guys got converted and they became grace believers in the Corinthian church, what were they speaking? What tongues were they speaking? I mean, what was the message they were conveying? Because over in Acts chapter 2, they were speaking the wonderful works of God. Paul's twofold ministry in the Acts was to set up churches and to pronounce judgment by his mouth that to Israel that God set him aside. So, is it because they're speaking in tongues judgment against the nation Israel? Is that what they were hearing? Or were they hearing the message of grace, which to me doesn't make sense because if Paul was there, he would have preached it. So that's my question.
Yeah, it's a good follow-up question. You can't. What's interesting, though, is that both go together, meaning this. If Paul is out preaching judgment against Israel, which he is, that's true, but so what if he has nothing else to say? In other words, he's not simply saying, yes, the blindness of God has fallen upon Israel, but he's also saying, in saying that, he's saying God has got something else to offer, which is the ministry about grace and so forth. So they both go together. He's not simply going out there saying, hey, you Jews are all blind now, and then shutting up and not saying anything else. He goes out with a message that says, yes, the blindness in part has happened to Israel and so forth, but God is, in fact, doing something else. So he's really making both statements, okay? Yeah, but let me, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not attempting to say that these are two separate messages. They're not two separate messages. They go together. You can't say one without the other. You can't have Paul offering grace and the dispensation of grace without also saying that dispensationally blindness has happened to Israel and the judgment upon Israel. Just like you can't have Paul saying, oh, blindness has happened to Israel, and then Paul saying nothing else. They're not two separate messages. They're both dependent upon one another, okay? So what happens as Paul is going out and preaching among, in those synagogues and so forth, he's actually, his ministry out there among the synagogues and so forth, is frankly to demonstrate, to manifest whether or not the blindness that had happened in Jerusalem has already gone out to those synagogues that are outside of the land. And so in pronouncing that, he's saying blindness in part has happened to Israel. He says that through their fall, salvation is to come to the Gentiles. So it's not two separate messages. I think it seems to me that maybe sometimes in the grace message or somewhere in the grace message, it's we're having Paul preaching these two separate messages as though they're not linked. They're absolutely linked. Again, let me try to say it this way. Paul cannot be saying, hey, the grace of God is sent to you Gentiles totally, completely apart from Israel. He can't be saying that unless it was true that Israel had fallen and God had in fact sent salvation to the Gentiles. Okay? So they're not two separate messages. They're linked together. They're inseparably linked together. and so too, Paul isn't simply saying, hey, God sent blindness upon Israel, and then not saying anything else, because he does have something else to say. All right. So in the languages, in those tongues that they were speaking out there and so forth, he was clearly conveying when he says tongues are for a sign not to them that believe but them that believe not. That'd be believe unbelieving Jews, okay, and so forth. Okay, I see what you're saying. Some would look on the screen there. Paul would say that, or some would say that God gave Paul latitude in preaching, hence two messages. And I'm saying no, they're not two messages. They go together. You don't have one unless the other is true. You don't have the gospel of grace preached out among the Gentiles apart from the fall of Israel. And if you have the fall of Israel, then what do you have next? Well, you have the gospel of grace of God. See, they go together. They go together. They're not two separate messages. I do know that there are some out there preaching the idea and suggesting that they're two completely separate messages, and they're not at all. You don't have one unless you have the other. When he says over there in 1 Corinthians 14:22, wherefore tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. That would have been unbelieving Israel, wherever they were. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. That prophesying is declaring the word of God to those that already were believers, okay, is the way I take it. Okay, so back to the issue of Sosthenes and the others. So for those guys would have been Jews who had not believed that Christ was the Messiah. They were leaders of the synagogue. Paul goes in there and begins to preach to them and everybody else in the synagogue for that matter. And these guys go, wow, this what Paul's preaching is kind of making sense here. And then, of course, they at some point later become believers, all right? And would therefore become members of the church, the body of Christ. Okay. Which gospel? That was excellent question, and I'm glad we could kind of get some of that clarified there. Blue Butterfly has the next comment or question. Here you go with the microphone. Okay, the question is on the screen there. It says, "What was the saying concerning life and love?" Please expand on again. Well, again, it was. I don't want to say it's necessarily scripturally true, but it's just, I think it was a secular song that I had heard. I don't even remember where I heard it, but it was part of a song. It said something to the effect, the secret of life is letting it go. In other words, don't hold on too tight to it because it's going to go anyway. But the idea of, and there is certainly scripturally a sense of the truth, is that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, okay? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest. But the saying was something to the effect of the secret of life was letting it go, and the secret of love is letting it show. You know, don't just in your heart say I love someone. Tell them about it, okay, kind of a thing. Show them. To your kids, don't just say I love you. Show them that you love them. Because God in His love, He certainly let it show. Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. You read about love in the Bible, and love always gives. It always is on display. It gives, 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 gives. One of the reasons that we know God is love is not just because a verse says so, though that is true, but that God demonstrated, He commended His love towards us. So that was Blue Butterfly. That was that saying. And again, it wasn't necessarily from a Christian song or anything. I think it actually was just a secular song, but you can kind of see it has some truth in it to kind of think about it that way. Okay. All right. Well, once again, we'd like to thank you for taking the time to be with us this morning in our study, and trust that our time in the Word of God is always helpful and a blessing. We know that it will be as we read it and study it and believe it, and we trust that as we do so, that is how edification is occurring in our inner man, and thereby we have the opportunity to take that sound doctrine and live in the details of life with it. Thank you for being with us. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Join us tonight for our next live session, and have a great day. Bye-bye now.